10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34:1. Would you open your Bible this morning, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. I have that verse for you on the back of today's bulletin. And in a few moments, I trust you'll be able to see it on the screen. I thought I had it right here, but I don't seem to see it. So I'm not sure what I've done with it, but that's okay. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. You can see that we're changing things up a little bit on today's service in that this is Mother's Day, and we're going to be emphasizing an emphasis upon mother and an emphasis upon father. I cannot think in terms of Mary without thinking in terms of Joseph. And so the first session, we're going to deal with the subject of Mary. In the second service, we'll deal with the subject of Joseph. Have some tremendous information that we'll enjoy studying today. We spend a few moments in prayer before we begin our scripture in our study for this morning. May we pray together, please. Father, we rejoice in the fact that we're your children, saved by your Master's grace. We are your children because of the fact that we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, but more than that, because he's accepted us. We're thankful that you've given us the assurance in your word that anyone who would believe and accept you, that you would work the miracle of regeneration, that you would bring them into the royal family, and then cause all of us as believers in Jesus Christ to be heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful indeed for your matchless grace. And in these moments we're studying today, we pray that we will have open minds and open hearts to these wonderful truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn, please, to Matthew chapter 1. We'll look down to verse 16. And to Joseph and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew 1:16. Verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. And then now, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Let's look carefully again at Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Some 700 years before that, we discover that there's an interesting passage in the book of Isaiah that prophesies the fact that there will come a day when our Savior would be born. If you'll turn now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. What you're going to find there is an interesting prophecy in relationship to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of our wonderful Savior. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." When we think in terms of Mary, I want you to understand that we're dealing with a mother. Sadly, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is something of a controversial figure. The cult of Mary, which has grown up around her, has no scriptural warrant at all. Most of you are aware of the fact that there are those who worship and pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary. You've heard this expression, "Holy Mary, Mother of God." This is a false statement. Jesus Christ does not have an earthly mother who is the Mother of God. This is a misguided, at best, statement, and idolatrous, at worst. Only God Himself is to be worshipped, and only the omnipresent God is able to hear us when we pray. Mary was not and is not God. Mary also figures much in the artwork produced in our day. In fact, there are many pictures and paintings and sculptures have been over the centuries that present what individuals think that Mary looked like. Scripture, however, gives us no indication as to her physical appearance, physical features. So I believe that there's a full fulfillment then of Acts chapter 17, verse 29, when it says, "Anyone who comes up with ideas like that, it's a representation by the art and the imagination of man." I thought that was an interesting passage in Acts 17, 29. Mary does not feature much in Protestant thinking today, yet Mary cannot be ignored totally. We must then seek, I believe, a scriptural balance and neither overplay nor underplay the significance of Mary in the saga of redemption. My question to you this morning is, what does the Bible teach about Mary? The answer is, not a whole lot. And yet at the same time, we discover that the emphasis is not on Mary so much as the emphasis of the Bible is upon the Son. Because in Colossians 1:18, the Apostle Paul says that in everything He might be, Jesus Christ might be, preeminent. So on the screen, I'm going to put some help for you today. First of all, we're going to give you 4 points on the subject of Mary. We're going to deal with the subject of Mary's virginity. Secondly, we're going to deal with Mary's normality. We're going to deal, thirdly, with Mary's perplexity. And number 4, Mary's worship. I believe that these 4 points will be very helpful to us. There was a minister by the name of Timothy Cross who made mention of some of these points, but I wanted to emphasize to you that these are the major aspects that I want to emphasize. Mary's virginity, number 1. Mary's normality, number 2. Mary's perplexity, number 3. And Mary's worship, number 4. I believe that Mary's main significance in the saga of redemption is that out of all the women of the world, God singled her out to have the honor of giving birth to His Son. All of us are aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is the longed for Messiah and Savior of the world. What I've discovered in studying the scripture about Mary, that the Word of God is adamant that Mary was still a virgin when Christ was conceived in her womb. At the time of Christ's conception, Mary, as we know, was engaged to be married to a man by the name of Joseph, but not actually married to Joseph. The scripture is very clear that while Christ's birth by Mary at Bethlehem was normal, his conception in Mary at Nazareth was not normal. So we could put down then that his birth was natural, whereas his conception was supernatural. It's very important for us to see what I'm saying here. I'm trying to emphasize the fact that out of all the women of the world, it's interesting to see that God reached down and took this little lady by the name of Mary, and she was the one chosen, singled out by our Heavenly Father, and given the honor of giving birth to His own Son, the longed-for Messiah and Savior of the world. It's understandable to all of us, and we must realize that the birth by Mary at Bethlehem was normal. His conception at Nazareth was normal, but his conception, the birth is natural, but the conception is supernatural. Christ is the Son of God, and Christ the Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body, and I believe a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to me to see that the scripture is very vivid in Matthew 1:18. It's amazing to me when I look at this, I see it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was," on the back of your bulletin you'll see this, and I put it when his mother Mary, and I put that in large letters, was betrothed, espoused to Joseph, I put that in large letters, before they came together, she was discovered, and there's the Greek word eureka, found, discovered, pregnant, in her womb. I was interested in discovering why the scripture would say that she was pregnant in her womb. I thought that was a normal place for a person to be pregnant. I was also aware of the fact that it says she was discovered, found, eureka, pregnant, in her womb, with a child. And I thought that was unusual language also. But I also saw something that was far more important than what I've just pointed out to you. Because I see that in the original language it says now that all of this took place as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit. So it says, out from the source of the Holy Spirit. The eternal Son of God then entered the world supernaturally, just as he eventually exited from the world in a supernatural manner by ascending into heaven. The only way that you and I can explain Christ's conception is by using the explanation which angel Gabriel gave to Mary herself. Puzzled as to how she could conceive a child without a human father, in Luke 1:35 we read, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." I would encourage you to write some of these verses down, like I've just given you from Isaiah, from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and now Luke 1:35. The virgin birth of Christ is a subject I've dealt with in past days. That's not my major emphasis this morning. I'm trying to give an overview, and so if you're interested in specifics related to the virgin birth, you can find it on the internet, you can find it in our file container. The virgin birth of Christ is one of the most fundamental of the Christian faith. It is vital, as Mary's virginity is bound up in Christ's impeccability. In other words, you have to see both of them together. Mary's virginity is bound up with Christ's impeccability. That emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ came on the scene as a sinless individual. had Christ been conceived by the instrumentality of a human father, such as Joseph? And I had fun with this. Let me interrupt myself to tell you. As I was making plans for the second service, and I wanted to deal with Joseph, and I realized that it's unnatural what happened in relationship to Joseph. And then I felt like it was unfair for me to call the title of the sermon, The Unnatural Father, because that just didn't seem to fit quite well. And yet, I'm aware of the fact that that's good terminology. So when we get to the second service, I'm going to define some words for you to let you see that I could have used the word unnatural father, but I put down the unusual father. Had Christ been conceived by a human father, such as Joseph, he would have been born a sinner, having inherited Adam's sinful nature. And had Christ been born a sinner, he would not have been able to offer up his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of others. The scripture is very clear here. Christ had no human father. He would not have been able to offer up his life to save us. The scripture says very clearly, Christ had no human father. Please put that down. God was his father. He was conceived, as we all know, by the Holy Spirit. And thus he had a sinless nature. He was like us, yet paradoxically unlike us. He knew no sin. We know sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He committed no sin. 1 Peter 2:23. We commit sin. In him there is no sin. In us there is sin. 1 John 3:5. Hence he alone then was qualified to be able to offer up a sinless life as an eternal and saving sacrifice, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:19. When I looked at these four points that I have on the screen, I somehow sense that they are building blocks, one on top of the other. And it's my opinion that if you jerk out any one of these blocks, you actually destroy the whole thing. The four building bricks or blocks of Christ's virgin birth, sinless life, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection, all are bound together, in my opinion, in one Christian eternal salvation. Take one brick away, and the whole house falls. Mary was a virgin when she conceived the Savior. Let me be sure that you write that into your thinking. Mary was a virgin when she conceived the Savior. Her joy at being singled out by the Heavenly Father for such an honor, I believe, emitted from this young woman in Luke 1:46. When we read, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." So we discover then the first point, Mary's virginity. A lot more could be said there. Let's go to number two, Mary's normality. Her conception of Jesus, apart, scripture records that Mary was not untypical of the women who lived in Israel in that day. Have you ever thought about what type of lady she was, or young lady she was? It says that eventually she got married to Joseph. He was a carpenter by trade. They had several children. That's recorded in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, in case you haven't found that one. There are many things that I've concluded about Mary. I believe that Mary knew the joys and the trials of being a mother. I believe that she knew the joys and the trials of having a family. 1 Timothy 2:15 states that a woman will be saved through bearing children. Well, that's a confusing passage, isn't it? People are saying, well, you had a baby, so you're saved. That's all wrong. The reference, of course, is not to salvation from sin. The reference is finding one's true role and fulfillment as a mother in God's world. This verse, contrary to modern feminism, suggests that womankind will find true happiness and fulfillment in motherhood. We're living in a terrible day when we have so much emphasis upon the abnormal. Do I need to say more? No, I'm not going to say more. I don't even have to, because there's not a person in this auditorium today who doesn't understand. God's emphasis is upon a husband, a wife, and family. And God's Word emphasizes here the true happiness and fulfillment in motherhood, in cooperating with the way that God has designed a woman and a husband, by bearing, birthing, and bringing up children. I like those words, bearing, birthing, and bringing up children. When I go to the book of Luke, chapter 2, I find that the Scripture says that Mary was a devout Jewish. There we see that she was regular in her attendance at the annual feast of the Lord in Jerusalem. She laid down the law of Moses. In John chapter 2, we glimpse Mary's attendance at a wedding celebration at Cana of Galilee. In fact, when I think about that, she shared the joy of the day and also witnessed her son's first miracle of turning water to wine. Otherwise, Scripture is silent as to the details of Mary's life, her rearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to just ask some questions about all those things that took place about her and Jesus when he was a little boy? The suggestion is that she was widowed fairly young. As Joseph has no mention after Jesus' visit to Jerusalem, age 12, whereas Mary does. So we don't really know what took place. There's a great possibility that Joseph died very young. Is it interesting to you to discover what the Scripture doesn't say as well as what the Scripture says? Now, what I've discovered is that many times what the Scripture doesn't say is what suggests and subjects us to a lot of trouble. Because there we begin to put in our ideas and our imagination and our thoughts. The silence of the Scripture apart, can we not employ what I call some sanctified imagination? I'll let you smile on that one, because I would imagine that every person in this auditorium at one time or the other, you've had some sanctified and sometimes not so sanctified imagination. So often your imagination is not sanctified at all. Some of you have come to me with ideas that I'm concluding are not sanctified at all. I probably don't tell you that. I'm trying to be kind and nice. As a child, though, I'm sure that there were many things that took place in the life of Jesus and the life of Mary that we don't have recorded, of course. Jesus told a parable about a woman who had lost a precious coin, remember? I don't know. Probably the coin in question was a coin that was related to something, event that took place in Jesus' life when he was a little child with his mother. The woman was almost frantic. She lit a lamp, you remember? She swept her house. She didn't give up until she found a precious coin. That's a vivid imagination as I think in terms of what really took place there. And that parable suggests, I believe, that the Lord was using that illustration, that incident, because it perhaps really happened in his life as a little boy. The Scripture then records Mary's normality. She was a mother of children. She worshiped God, if you want to write that down. Her life was bound up with both divine and family obligations. So I think that there's some normality there. Let's go to the third one quickly. Don't you think that Mary had some perplexity in her life? Oh boy. Just imagine how you would feel, young lady. Before you got married, before you were involved in intimacy, you found out that you were expecting a baby. Now, I don't want to be unkind, rude. I don't want to be too forward in what I'm saying here. I'm trying to help you think. When the infant Jesus was presented to the Lord by Mary and Joseph in the temple, for instance, at Jerusalem, in obedience to the law of Moses, an aged man named Simeon was led by God's Spirit to make a specific prophecy to Mary in Luke 2:34. Here's the record. Said to Mary, "Behold, this child is set forth for the fall and rising of Mary in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." So we have two things now taking place. Here's a lady, pregnant, not married, but engaged. In those days, engagement was different than the engagement now. In those days, when a person was engaged, in order for that engagement to be broken, there had to be a ceremony, just like there had to be a ceremony at the beginning of the engagement. So it was a family affair. And so if a lady came up expecting, and the husband-to-be was confused about what happened because he knew he wasn't involved, then they had to get together and talk this over, and they had to go to the girl's parents and get these things out in public. But what I see here is there were two major things taking place. Not only do we discover that she was confused and somewhat perplexed by the fact that she was expecting, but then there's perplexity in the fact that a message comes to her in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, and it says, "I want you to know that something's going to happen. A sword will pierce through your soul." Simeon was predicting that the sharp sword of sorrow would in coming days break Mary's heart very badly. Mary must have wondered what Simeon's prophecy meant. She didn't know at that time. However, years later, she was able to discover what that meant when she was standing by the side of a son being crucified. 33 years later, Mary witnessed her beloved firstborn son suffering the most unimaginable cruelty possible. She witnessed, as we all know, cruel men taking him, nailing him to a plank of wood, hanging him to die. Crucifixion was the ultimate as regards to public humiliation and personal excruciation. That scripture says a sword will pierce through your own soul. How did she feel when this little baby was conceived? 30-some years later now, how does she feel? The sword prophesied by Simeon did indeed pierce Mary's soul without mercy. And when I go to John chapter 19, verse 25, it records that standing by the cross of Jesus, the mother and his mother's sister. Can we comprehend the surprise? Can we comprehend the sorrow? Can we comprehend the pain? Can we comprehend the perplexity of Mary's heart as she witnessed the public crucifixion of her son? Yet, with our New Testament hindsight, we know that the cross was no mere act of man, but the cross was an act of God Himself. It was necessary for our redemption. Because when you go to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." The cross, that which lies at the heart of our Christian faith. In one side of it, it's terrible. On the other side, it's wonderful. We have salvation from his suffering, atonement from his agony, and life by his death. If you remember, Mary watched the indignity and the cruelty of her son's death at Calvary. But when I think in terms of this, I see Jesus dying there to procure her salvation as much as he was dying there to procure your salvation and mine. I see perplexity there. The songwriter said, Jesus was slain for me at Calvary. Crowned with thorns was he at Calvary. There he in anguish died. There from his open side poured forth the crimson tide at Calvary. Pardoned is all my sin at Calvary. Cleansed is my heart within at Calvary. Now robes of praise I wear. Gone are my grief and care. Christ bore my burdens there at Calvary. And the last one on the list, you can see, we saw Mary's virginity, Mary's normality, Mary's perplexity. I could say a whole lot about Mary's worship. The scripture records that Christ held his earthly mother in highest esteem. The law of God commands in Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Did Jesus do that? Honor your father and your mother? He certainly did. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, all of God's elect were on his heart. Yet was it so amazing to all of us, in the light of everything, all of the world for whom he was concerned, he ensured that his earthly mother was well cared for, physically and emotionally. While dying on Calvary, Jesus entrusted his mother to the care of the Apostle John. Remember that? In John 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, now this is a Mother's Day sermon, Mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Go forward a few days. Witness Peter and John running to the tomb. They found it empty. The grave clothes lay there undisturbed. Jesus Christ had come forth out of the grave. When Jesus Christ came forth out of the grave, he defeated death and conquered the grave. The scripture says John went in and saw and believed. And in John 20, verses 8 and 9, then the disciple went back to their homes. John then was one of the first witnesses to the fact of the resurrection. The scripture says he saw and believed, and then he went back to his home. Who was now resident in his home? Mary was. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was now under John's care. So John had the joyful task of telling Mary that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, has come forth from the grave. Scripture, however, is silent as far as to Mary's reaction. How do you think she felt? Our final glimpse of Mary in the Bible is that of her being an ordinary person, though no doubt highly valued, member of the community which met together to worship their common Lord and Savior. The early Christians, as you probably know, gathered together in the upper room, as Acts 1:13. It was a place that so many people came with their sacred ideas and concepts. Here's something I found unique. Luke records that in that upper room, the early church, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer. And he says, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Did you see that? Acts 1:14. An ordinary lady, and yet a person whom God chose to be the human instrument to bring forth. We cannot miss the next session because we have to understand what all is taking place here. Here we see this ordinary woman in worship. Together with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, with his brothers, Acts 1:14. So we see that Mary had no special prominence in the church at all. The prominence given to Mary in later Christendom can only be described as an unscriptural emphasis. Are you listening? Please don't say, Holy Mary, Mother of God. The early church did not worship Mary, but rather joined Mary in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was just an ordinary believer. If any recipient of God's saving grace in Christ can be described as ordinary, and I don't think you can, for Mary was a sinner saved by grace. So she took her place in the Christian congregation to give thanks and to praise God for God's mercy. The stress of the Scripture is not on Mary the mother, but on Mary's Son. For the Son of Mary is also the eternal Son of God. He alone is to be worshipped and trusted and adored. And that's the reason why I call this for Mary as a controversial mother. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we're thankful indeed that you saw fit to bring to this earth the God-man, the pre-incarnate Christ, who became the incarnate Christ, the one who came to this earth to go to the cross to bear our sins. So the pre-existent Christ became the existent Christ, who became the God-man, God and man, so that he was qualified as sinless, impeccable individual to go to the cross to die for all of us who are such depraved individuals. So we're thankful today for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that we do not specifically honor Mary other than we recognize how you chose to use her to bring about the human instrumentality conceived by the Holy Spirit, whom we love and appreciate so much today. We're thankful indeed that Jesus Christ is our Savior, magnificently conceived and born, sinless, pure, spotless, qualified to go to the cross to die in our stead. We pray that there will be those today who will trust you, not placing trust or confidence in any other but the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.